And our Lord told us in the gospel today that he will return again one day, that he ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us who believe, and that he will return to lead us to that place he has prepared. Well, of course, this has led to different theories within Christianity of what does that mean? What does it mean that our Lord is going to return? How is that going to happen? Because we know he is going to return, but he never told us how, and he never told us when. One of the more popular theories on what that return is going to look like, at least popular in the last couple of decades or so, is called the rapture. You've probably heard of it, where this idea that our Lord is going to appear at the end time just to those who believe and to those who have been saved. And they usually define being saved as coming up to the altar and doing a sinner's prayer and accepting Jesus in your heart, and then you will be saved. And at the moment of the rapture, those who are saved, they will be taken up into heaven. You've probably seen the car, the bumper sticker, warning this vehicle will be unoccupied at the rapture. You know, they think they're going to be taken up to heaven and their car is just going to drift down the road, you know, that kind of deal. And then those who didn't believe will be left behind. There was a very popular book series a couple of decades ago that promoted this. It basically took the book of Revelation from the Bible and tried to make it contemporary, that the events that it described would happen today. There's a problem with the rapture theory. It's not biblical. It's not traditional. It's not how Jesus is going to return. I say it's not biblical because what they do is they take verses out of context to support their position. One of those verses, our Lord says that two people will be working. One will be taken, one will be left behind. Two people will be in bed. One will be taken, one will be left behind. And they say, see, the ones that are taken are the ones that are saved. But you read it in context of the other parables that our Lord is telling. And I forgot to write down where in the scriptures that is. But you look at the other parables around it, and the ones who are taken are not the ones who are saved. It's the ones who are left behind that were saved. So the rapture theory gets the whole thing backwards. In addition, the book of Revelation is not a how-to guide on our Lord's return. That's not why St. John wrote it. It's got many levels of allegory, and there's a lot in there. But first and foremost, it was written by St. John as encouragement to the early Christians who were just starting to be persecuted by the Romans. And so much of the symbolism in the book of Revelation is geared towards that. Now, if you read Dr. Scott Hahn, who was just here in the diocese this weekend in Billings, he'll tell you that it actually, another level of the allegory is the Mass, the Lamb's Supper, he calls it. So there's many different layers to the book of Revelation, but one thing it isn't, is it not a how-to guide of what's going to happen? It's not the return of our Lord for dummies, let's put it that way. So it's not biblical, and it's not traditional. Of course, the irony is it comes from groups of Protestants who are very much Bible only, sola scriptura. The Bible is the only resource we have, and we must follow the Bible only, not traditions, just the Bible. And then they make up a tradition of the rapture. But it really was developed about 200 years ago. So in the eyes of the church, it's new. Because, of course, it's, you know, the church has been around for 2,000 years. 200 years is nothing to the church. It's a new theory. And became popular in a reference Bible, a study Bible, about 150 years ago or so. So it's not something that the church teaches. The Catholic Church does not teach the rapture. The Catholic Church teaches against the rapture because it has not been held by any Christian before the year 1800. Like I said, it's a relatively new thing. We do know our Lord is going to return and that he will return at the end time, at the end of time, to judge the living and the dead. But it won't be as the rapture. We will all see him at one time, and we will all face our judgment before him at one time. But we don't know when that will be. He did not reveal to us when he will return. So it could happen today. It could happen 1,000 years from now. We don't know. So we must always be ready for our Lord's return, because we do not know the day or hour. But that we do have this promise. We also need to be ready because our time on earth could come suddenly. You know, we always hope and pray that we have a long, healthy, joyful life. And that's a good prayer. But we also know people, I'm sure each and every one of us, have known people that were gone suddenly. They had a sudden illness and their life was cut short. They had an accident and they were taken. Sadly, some people, they did things that were stupid, that were foolish, and they lost their life because of it. We don't know when our time on earth is done, but our Lord did promise he would return. He tells us, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you also may be." So we should be prepared so that we can enter into that kingdom of heaven. Prepared so we can go to that place that he has prepared for us. And sadly, there are, in my opinion, too many Catholics who aren't prepared. We aren't ready for his return. You know, there in the apparitions at Fatima, Our Lady showed the children a vision of hell. Children, they weren't teens. They were below, they're younger than their teens. They're tweens, I guess we call them now, or whatever it is, before their teenage years. And it was written that these souls were falling into hell like snowflakes. That should terrify us. That should scare us, that so many people are not ready to face our Lord. And our Lord tells us in other places in the gospel that to be prepared is not an easy thing. It's not, life is not going to be easy if we follow our Lord. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction. And those who enter through it are many. How narrow the gate and constricted the road that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So do we follow the wide, easy path? Or do we follow the narrow, windy path, the difficult path? So how do we do that? How do we follow that narrow path? How do we enter into heaven? How do we enter into that place that has been prepared for us? Our Lord says, "Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and will do greater ones of these because I'm going to the Father." So the first step is we have to believe in him. And that belief is not just an intellectual, "Yeah, I know he exists." You know, it's easy for us to get kind of caught up in the knowledge we have of him, the things that we've learned about Jesus. That belief has to go deeper. It has to get into the depths of our heart, into the depths of our soul. It has to influence our daily lives. It has to influence who we are as people. That we are willing to give everything to him. We are willing to give our very lives. It's to put absolute trust, absolute faith in him. That's how deep that belief needs to go. And then secondly, he says, do the works that he does. He tells us we need to follow his example of life, to live as he lived, to follow his commands, to follow his examples, to follow his teachings with every fiber of our being. And to do so without excuse, without compromise, without making excuses why we're not doing it, without, you know, compromise and say, "Well, I'm not going to go that far." But to give our lives for him completely. And if we do that, if we follow him, that is going to lead us out Because like, our faith in our Lord is not a private thing. To be a Catholic who follows our Lord, to be a Christian who follows our Lord, is to go out of ourselves, to give of ourselves, to not keep the faith to ourselves, but to boldly go out like the apostles did. We're only a couple of ways till we will celebrate Pentecost Sunday. And on that first Pentecost 2,000 years ago, you know, the Holy Spirit came down upon them. And then they didn't sit there in the room and go, oh, wow, that was great. They went out. They went out into the streets. And they didn't go out in the streets and go, believe in Jesus. Quiet. You know, let's be quiet. We don't want to stir up too much trouble. Oh, no. Jesus is risen. Alleluia. They're proclaiming the message. They went out there with joy. They went out there with fervor. They went out there with zeal. They went out there shouting at the top of their lungs. I can't remember what, I think a miniseries that was done back in the 80s called AD. This was a TV miniseries, like on NBC, I think it was even. And they showed that event, and the apostles are almost tripping over each other to get out the door to proclaim the gospel. That's how it should be for us. That we're willing to go out there and be bold, not be wishy-washy about our faith, not be private and quiet about our faith, but be bold. And to go out and proclaim without apology. Something that I've caught myself doing, and I've heard many others who are Catholic doing, is if we're talking to someone about, let's say, something in our culture that we disagree with, or that is contrary to church teaching, especially that. And they'll express whatever this area is, you know, any number of things. And we'll say, well, I'm sorry, but I can't agree with you because I'm sorry? No, we shouldn't be apologizing. We should be saying, no, I can't agree with you. That's against church teaching. That's against what Christ taught. It's wrong. Be bold about it. Because we've got a culture that's more than willing to do that. There's a lot of things out there. They're more than willing to tell us we're wrong and do it even, you know, even cruder than I just did. You know, we'd be like, oh, Father, that's being so blunt. Yeah. Maybe we need to be blunt a little bit once in a while. So not without apology, not with excuses, not with compromising, you know, making excuses. Well, you know, I don't know if I quite agree with that, but I'll follow it if I feel like it today. Or well, yeah, I'm not going to go quite that far. You know, maybe I'll go this far on church teaching, but I'm not going to go all the way over. No, we have to do it boldly, bravely, joyfully, powerfully proclaim the Catholic faith and live it without apology and excuses and compromises. And I would argue that one of the reasons, a big reason why our parishes here in the Diocese of Great Falls Billings, in Montana, in North America, the reason why they're shrinking, the reason why the average age is going up in a lot of parishes is because we are not being bold in living our faith. Because we are not joyfully seeking our Lord and following him and following his teachings, but instead to allow the pride, our selfish pride, to enter in. And we try to apologize for what we believe, and sadly, even priests. You know, it says in the first reading, the word of God continued to spread, and the number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly. Even a large group of priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, of course, this is talking about the Jewish priests, the priests at the Jewish temple, those who were the practicing leaders of the Jewish faith, were becoming Christian. Maybe it should be our prayer that our Catholic priests become obedient to the faith. That might help a little bit. If more priests were willing to be bold, more religious, and yes, more lay people we're willing to be bold. When we do not see our parish growing, it's because we are compromising on the faith. We are not being bold about our faith. We are not proclaiming our faith. It's interesting. I was just thinking about this morning as I was giving this homily up in Fort Shaw. The little Bible church up there, in the 3 years I have been here, has grown twice. They have built onto their building twice. In 3 years, St. Anne's hasn't grown at all in 3 years. They haven't built onto that building in 3 years. Which church is being more bold? Which church is more willing to proclaim their faith? And which one isn't? And we need to always be reminded that the spiritual life does not have plateaus. It does not have level ground. Either you're climbing or you're sliding back. And that's why I say when we see our parishes shrinking, it's because we're sliding back spiritually as a parish. The early church grew because the gospel was proclaimed with boldness. It was proclaimed with joy. St. Paul himself brought thousands to Christ in his journey. Tens of thousands. Could we see that here? Maybe. If we as a community were willing to be that bold, to follow that example of the early church. But it's not just spiritual that it hurts our parish, that hurts our diocese. It's also a matter of unity. It's not a secret that there are divisions in Catholic churches. There are divisions in Catholic dioceses. One group versus another, this side versus that side, this political persuasion, that political persuasion. And it's one thing to have debate and disagreement. But I would argue in many parishes, many parts of our diocese, many parts of our country, it's outright division. It's fractures. It's splitting. And again, we're going to have disagreements. But we as Christians, the second reading calls us living stones. We build up the church by our lives. And if there are division, it's because we, as Christians, as members of the parish, as members of the diocese, are not seeking that unity. And we should always be seeking to be unified as Christians. Always seeking together to follow our Lord in his teachings. And not let the pride enter into our lives. That pride that enters in always divides. Pride always divides. Sin always divides. Christ and his teachings always unite. And so we should seek to be unified in following his teachings. We should also seek to be unified in serving our neighbor. Serving those around us, those here in our parish, those outside of our parish, in our wider community. Serving those in need. This is why the apostles instituted the diaconate in the first reading. Those Stephen and the others that were chosen, they were chosen to be the first deacons. Ordained, if you will, as the first deacons. And they were ordained to this purpose because there was division. People were not being served. The Hellenists. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking believers. They were those who weren't Jewish originally who became Christian. They weren't being served. And so the deacons were brought in to do that, to ensure that everybody got served as they needed, got the help, got the assistance that they needed. So our prayer should be that we as a parish are united. We need to work as a parish to be united. We need to work as a diocese to be united. We need to work as a community to be united. And to go out and to follow our Lord with our lives, and to go out and serve others as he calls us to do. It is then that we will be ready for facing our Lord when he returns, and that we will be taken to that place that has been prepared for us.